feather in my cap. Let me tell you, I'm really proud of having been involved with that. I can remember one wedding I attended where the bride and groom had not kissed before their wedding, which, you know, I respect that decision. And so, you know, I finally got to that moment, the you may kiss the bride moment, and it was the most awkward I've ever witnessed. It was like, hey, there are other people here, you know, we're watching you, we're part of your first kiss, and it just went on and on and on. And I would have told them to get a room, but I'm sure they'd already arranged that. So it was just awkward. Nobody was clinking glasses. It was just, yeah, please stop. So this is what I think about weddings, okay? I think they should be simple. They're celebrations. They should be simple. And I think they've definitely gotten more complicated. I think that if I wanted a side job, I could market myself as the simple wedding planner, because I would just be like, all right, you stand here, you stand there. All right, give the bride a dandelion, and let's just do this thing. And or you almost lost it there, didn't you? Oh, really? Okay. Well, because I just think guys would be lined up like, please, you know, come and tell my wife and my daughter or daughter-in-law to, like, just, you know, simplify, right? I think the wedding we had out here a month ago was great. I really do. It was really cool. It was set up outside. I know there was a lot of prep work, you know, leading up to that, but the wedding itself was just very simple, two people speaking their commitment to one another. I think that's great. And we're going to talk about a wedding today, okay? The groom in this wedding is Jesus, and he's going to come for his bride, the church. Guys, it is the only time in your lives you'll have to be the bride, okay? You're the bride because you're part of the church. It's just the way it is. And that's how the Bible puts this wedding. It puts it in these terms. The church is called the bride of Christ. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 19, the redeemed of all time will be gathered up and they will be joined eternally to Jesus. Okay? And in Revelation, we read about this marriage supper, a wedding feast to commemorate the occasion. So I want to look at what the Bible says about the church as a bride and about this wedding feast, and then we'll get to Revelation. So in biblical times, here's how marriage worked. You had a couple phases, okay? There was the betrothal, okay? And this was where the man and the woman agreed to be married. And a lot of times it was mom and dad, they'd set it up, and you two are going to get married. And they would have a period of time of where they were betrothed to one another, and they were essentially married, but they were not living together. Okay, they weren't living it out as husband and wife in the same house. But they were still obligated to be faithful. They were obligated to, you know, hold to the truths and vows of marriage. And then this was followed by the wedding itself. Now, the wedding itself began with a processional, okay, where the groom and those in his entourage, you know, people associated with the wedding, would actually travel from his house. They would go to the bride's house. He would get his bride, and then they would go back home to begin the feast, the celebration, the ceremony, all that, okay? So that's kind of, we got to keep that in mind as we approach Revelation. Now, this idea of the church as a bride started in the Old Testament with God's people. I want you to listen to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 5. Listen to what God says. He says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." So God calls himself husband, okay? And he's talking to his people Israel. Listen to Hosea chapter 2. This is verse 19. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Who's God talking to? He's talking to his chosen people, Israel. He's saying, "I'm going to betroth you to myself. I'm going to agree with you in a covenant that you and I will be together." Okay, there is a sense of marriage here. We're going to be betrothed, committed to one another in this covenant relationship. I'm binding myself to you, and one day I intend to take you home with me as my bride. He says, "I made a decision long ago to be your God. I went to you, I asked you to be my people, and it's not because you're better than everyone else. It's not because you're more righteous. It's not because you're more special and you're like my favorite, you know. It's because I want you." That's as simple as that. I want you because I want you. You are precious to me. It's not because you're great, you're awesome, because we all know how Israel responded and their sin. We all know how we sometimes respond to God's invitation, right? Okay, so this isn't about being better or special. It's because God decided that he wanted a covenant relationship with a group of people, and they were called to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses throughout the earth. Now, if you're thinking wedding, okay, what we do naturally is we think about what a wedding really is. There's the betrothal, the engagement, there's a ceremony, then there's a consummation. I want you to understand, when we start talking about this in relation to the church, there is nothing sexual here, okay? When we start using words like consummation and wedding feast, we're not talking in those terms. Because to consummate, all that means is to finish or complete, okay? And so when we talk about the consummation of this covenant, when we talk about our unification with our Savior, with the groom, all we're talking about is God's salvation plan being completed by receiving his bride, his church, to himself, okay? So, God has betrothed himself or committed himself to a people. That's Old Testament. But we see this idea in the New Testament too. All right, where do we see it? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, and if you want to, you can flip to these as I'm reading them if you want, or you can just listen. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now listen carefully. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Listen, the husband-wife relationship is modeled after the Christ-church relationship, okay? When the Bible says that Jesus wants to sanctify the church and present it to himself without spot or wrinkle, he's saying it's his job to get us ready. It's his job to prepare us as a people to be one day united with him at this wedding feast that we're going to read about in Revelation 19. He's saying, you're my bride, and I've got to prep you. I've got to get you ready to meet me. So there's that sanctification, that word sanctify. What does that mean? It means the process of being made holy, the process of being set apart for God's special purpose, and that's his job to do that. So let's just think about that for a second. Let's keep that in mind as we go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. So if you're not there already, go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. So just to kind of drop into the context here, we had chapter 16, where we had the bowl judgments being poured out. This was the final judgments that God's pouring out on the world. And then 17 and 18 are sort of the exploded view, remember, of the destruction of Babylon. All right, and the worldwide kingdom that Satan has set up. And then we get to chapter 19. Here's what it says, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. We sing that, by the way. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Remember, Hallelujah, right? Michael W. Smith. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, go back to what we just looked at, okay? The order of a marriage, remember, is betrothal, marriage feast, consummation. We are in the betrothal phase. We are the bride right now, making ourselves ready for Jesus to return, for us to meet our groom, King Jesus. What does a bride do to prepare? The bride's goal, this is my perspective. I could be wrong on this, so please correct me if I am wrong. The bride's goal is to look better coming down that aisle than she has ever looked in her life. Because she wants to come down that aisle and like knock her husband out. Like for him to look down the aisle and to just go, I don't deserve this woman. This is unbelievable what's happening to me right now, because look at this woman, right? Women, am I way off base here? Okay. Just, I want to make sure. I mean, they're to look at their bride and go, I am the most blessed man on the planet. To think she's amazing. And we've all been to those weddings, haven't we, where we watch the bride come down the aisle and we go, this guy has no clue, like, how lucky he is, right? And we've been to those weddings where you're just like, oh my goodness, she is just, wow, you know, and then we look at the guy and we go, oh man. We've been there. But this is the deal. The bride is out to prepare in such a way that she looks amazing. She gets the right clothing, the right dress. It's gotta be perfect. I mean, there's whole shows on TV devoted to finding the right dress, right? Okay, the dress, the hair is done, the makeup, the nails, the shoes, even the body. I mean, some brides are working out, right? They're like, I gotta get into that dress. And they're working hard so they look the best they've ever looked on that day. They prepare for their groom. Church? We are the bride. We are the bride. Look at verse 7. It says the bride has made herself ready. Remember Ephesians 5, we just read, verse 26 and 27. It says that she's cleansed with water. She's sanctified to be presented to Jesus without spot or blemish. Imagine the day that the bride is going to be married. I mean, we're back to us, you know, people. The bride's getting ready to come down the aisle. She's like, I'm kind of hungry. So she calls up to Jonah's Market. She's like, I need a plate of spaghetti down here ASAP. So they bring her, and she's like, rah, 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 eating this spaghetti down. Like, I'm just so hungry. I haven't eaten in 5 days because I had to fit in this dress. And then, boom, spaghetti all over the front of the wedding gown. Is she gonna walk out there and be like, he loves me, it's okay. She's gonna lose her mind, right? She is gonna lose her mind because her dress is ruined. Or let's say on the day of the wedding, the bride gets up and she looks at her, well, it's not her watch. She looks at the clock and she goes, "Oh, I gotta be at the church in like a half an hour. Did I shower last night? I'm good." You know, so she gets up and she just, you know, does the pit check. She throws on sweatpants and a jacket, puts the hair in a ponytail, and shows up at the church. Right? That's not happening. That is not going to happen. There's no way she is going to show up to her own wedding going, oh, Billy John loves me anyhow. It doesn't really matter what I look like. You know, she's just, who's Billy John? Jim Bob. Okay, we'll go with Jim Bob. Billy John. I like Billy John. But here's the deal. When Jesus returns, you know what he's coming for? He's coming for a pure bride. He's coming for a pure bride. And he's coming for one that is ready for him. So how has the bride been made ready? Well, you know what it says there in the passage we just read? It says it was permitted or granted to them to wear fine linen, bright and pure. Those garments represent the righteous deeds of the saints. So the groom, Jesus, gives us permission to clothe ourselves in righteousness. He wants us to show up at the wedding as clean and pure as we want to. Okay? He wants that for us. He wants us to show up ready and without blemish, without spot, without any stain. And he gives us his righteousness. We just remember that. He gives us his righteousness. And he asks us to walk in it. He does as it says in Ephesians. He dies for us. He sacrifices himself for us in order to purify and sanctify us so that we can be a pure bride for him. Guys, we are made ready by Jesus, but we make ourselves ready by living faithfully as his bride. Okay? So he did the work in the beginning. He went to the cross. He paid for the sin. He gave us his righteousness. And then our response, the way we live, is us preparing for him. Okay? So he's prepared us, and now we prepare to meet him. If you really want to understand living faithfully as the bride. Let's just talk for a second about Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. I mean, you guys know the account, the historical account of Mary and Joseph. You know that they were betrothed. Okay? They had not gone through the ceremony, the consummation. They were just betrothed. They were in that period where they're living apart, but they're living as husband and wife, essentially, okay? Faithful to those vows. And it was during that betrothal that Mary became pregnant with Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and she conceived. So anyone who knew the situation, anybody who knew that they were betrothed and saw her, you know, pregnant, would go, she's been unfaithful. She committed adultery, and she should be stoned for adultery. She's not going to come to the marriage feast as a pure bride. We know that she did in fact come to the marriage feast as a pure bride, because you know what happened was through the Holy Spirit. But what it means for us, the reason I bring that up is because it means for us that in this betrothal phase, we remain steadfast and faithful to Jesus. We don't lose faith, or we don't give up on the coming wedding feast. It is coming. So what do we do in the meantime? When we know that Jesus is coming, when the groom is coming and he's going to receive us and take us home with him, what do? We have got to be the bride. Church, we have got to live like the wedding is coming. And some of us have disconnected from this idea. We've disconnected the idea that the groom is coming and we need to be ready. We've got to embrace the preparation process. And I would say one of the ways we do that is we stop going to church and we start being the church. God doesn't want your church attendance, okay? He wants you to be what he's called you to be. Showing up to a ceremony doesn't make you a groom or a bride. It makes you an attendee, okay? Being the bride means you have embraced your identity. You're living it. You're not just showing up to a ceremony, but you see your role. Your role in the greater picture here. We are all the bride. And so that means every one of us has a responsibility to be preparing ourselves. And as we prepare ourselves, we prepare together in fellowship and in community. And as a church, we prepare with other churches in community. And we are all getting ready for this marriage feast. It's bigger than just us. It goes beyond the walls of the road. It is the worldwide bride of Christ preparing itself. And all we can do is we can focus right here and make sure that we're ready. Don't just go to church. Be the church. Be what God has called you to be. Now, some of you are like, yeah, that's great. I get what you're saying. But sometimes being the bride and living in community with people and connecting with others and understanding our responsibility altogether, sometimes I don't like the other people that I have to do this with. Can I just talk to you about a strange paradox that I have found in my life? I've been in the church most of my life. I've been a pastor for about 19 years. And I love the church more now than I did when I started. I love the church. And when I say the church, I mean the people, okay? But the longer I've been in ministry, the more I've been wounded and I've seen hurts and I've seen things like, you know, when the stuff hits the fan and it goes sideways and you go, what in the world is wrong with you people? You know? But in spite of that, my love for the church has grown. It doesn't make sense, does it? Seems like it should go down, but it's grown. And the longer I am in ministry and the longer I do this, the more I realize I can't do anything else because I love the church. I love the bride. What about you? Does your love for Christ and community grow as the years go by? Or are you sometimes tempted to be like, I'm done with this. This is Bridezilla. This is not the bride of Christ, right? You know what I'm saying? I don't like the way they're acting. I don't like how this is going. I feel hurt. I don't like, you know. But has your love for the bride, has your love for the church grown in spite of all of that? I hope it has. Now, some of you are probably thinking about a very important question. There's a supper here Jesus talks about. So what happens at this feast, and is it an actual meal? What's for dinner, right? Well, the answer is if there's any actual food, the Bible does not describe it. Okay? This is an actual joining of the church to Christ. But it's symbolic in terms of it being an actual feast. I don't think there's a table. I mean, God could make a table big enough for all of us to sit down on it, but I don't think we're actually sitting down and eating, okay? I want you to hear about what happens in succession here according to Jesus himself. I'm going to read a couple passages for you about this. Matthew 24, verse 30. It says, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We'll get to that in just a second in Revelation. Verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And look, They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's it. That's the moment. That's the moment we're joined with Christ. So the wedding feast in Revelation 19 is preceded by this trumpet call and gathering all of us up. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Listen to this, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is the consummation. Okay, that is when we move from betrothal to the feast to the finality of eternity with Jesus. The wedding feast. Remember we said the groom walks to the bride's house, gets her, escorts her back to the feast. Guess what? When Christ descends, he will gather us up with him and we will forever be home with him. He comes, we're joined with him, there's a reunion, and then there's a continuation with Jesus to battle and then to the final thing. So once we're with Jesus, what happens next? Okay, there's the wedding feast, we're joined with Christ. What happens next? You know that there's going to be some guy tugging on Jesus' robe going, can I have my mansion now? Where's my house, Jesus? Is it ready? And he's going to be like, Gordon, just go sit down, be patient, okay? You just need to wait. There's more to happen. So Revelation chapter 19, let's read about what happens next, okay? Revelation 19 verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, where have we seen fine linen before, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is this rider? This is King Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He arrives on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True. These names define his character. He is faithful. He is true. He is truth itself. Why is he wearing a robe dipped in blood? Well, it's not his blood. Do you remember when we talked about him throwing the grapes, the harvest, into the wine press and then the blood flowing out? Okay, he's been trampling out the grapes of wrath and the wine press of God's fury. So that's not his blood, but the blood of those he judges. And he's called the Word of God. Word of God. The Word, this isn't just a spoken word. In Hebrew thought, a word is not just a lifeless sound, but it's an active agent that achieves the intention of the one who speaks. It's almost like the words are spoken and they're somehow alive to go and do, fulfill the purpose for which they've been spoken. There's something living about them. So the Word of God here, when he says his name is the Word of God, it's God fulfilling his divine purpose. God spoke worlds into existence. That is the power of God's spoken word. When Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1, it's saying he is the active agent, the means by which God's purposes are fulfilled. He's got the power to bring into reality whatever is spoken. So when Jesus shows up on this white horse and he's called the Word of God, he is the embodiment of all of God's divine activity, all the things that God wants to do. His purpose is being fulfilled in the flesh, on this horse, arriving for all to see. Wow. The Word is made flesh. Why does that matter in this passage? Well, I want you to look at verse 15. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now, some people have tried to rewrite this and go, well, it should say the sword's in his hand. You know, so he can... No, it says there's a sword coming from his mouth. Ephesians 6:17, it's about the armor of God. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why am I reading those? Because the point is that Jesus will not wield the sword against Satan and his enemies. He doesn't have to. OK? Okay? The sword is coming out of his mouth. He's not swinging his head around and taking him out with a sword. Okay? The sword represents God's word. The power, the force of his words are enough to destroy his enemies. So here we have the word of God, God's purposes in the flesh, speaking the word of God and fulfilling God's purposes in the flesh. Wow. So when Jesus comes, he'll destroy his enemies with the words of his mouth. He'll strike down the nations, as it says. And it says he'll rule them with a rod of iron. That doesn't mean he's going to be a tough leader. Okay? If you rule someone with a rod of iron, it means he's going to crush his enemies. He's not there. He's not there to simply subdue Satan and his army. He wants to destroy them and take vengeance, which is biblical. People go, well, Jesus doesn't just come and crush everyone. You know, it's not the Jesus that I know and love. Okay, so does the Bible say vengeance is mine, says your local pastor? Vengeance is mine, says the police chief. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. And he says he'll take vengeance on those who are in the wrong. 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that's what we're reading about right now, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Jesus is coming for his bride, and he's coming for vengeance. The greatest love mankind has ever known will be fulfilled on that day when we meet him and we spend eternity with him. But he also comes with greater vengeance and wrath than the world has ever seen. Same moment. He comes to bring vengeance. He comes as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords. Anyone who sets himself up as significant in God's eyes has to bend the knee. So let's take a brief look at this last section, okay? Chapter 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now, if we go back to chapter 17, it tells us where this takes place. It says that the Euphrates River is dried up, and Satan and his false prophet, the beast, gather the armies of the earth, okay, deceive them, gather the armies of the earth, and they march on this fool's mission to destroy Jesus and his people. But in chapter 19, verse 17, we read what is actually going to happen. See, we talked earlier about how we're invited to a feast. Jesus invites us to come and dine with him, to come and be with him forever, a banquet of eternal fellowship with Jesus. But at the end of this chapter, the birds are invited to a very different feast. Come gorge yourselves on the slain bodies of the beast's army. And then the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. I almost titled this message, Beast, It's What's for Dinner. But the beast doesn't actually get killed and eaten, okay? But he is thrown into the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment. And just to point this out, we're invited to a meal. Satan invites his followers to be the meal. It's a gruesome irony of God's judgment. So let's just go back and just kind of summarize what we've read here. A couple things we need to remember out of this chapter. Number one, church, we have a glorious future in front of us. Glorious future. We are the bride of Christ, and it's time to prepare. We can't be part-timers in that. There's no part-time preparation. We need to prepare to be his bride, spotless and clean. We've got to embrace this reality and the preparation that it entails. We've got to get on this. That means being the church wherever we are. You know, there's a drum I've been beating for 7 years. If you've been here that long, you know it. I've preached that truth to you, that we have to be the church. That if we go to places and we do things regularly with people or live next door to people who don't know that we are followers of Jesus, then we are failing. If our lives consist of moving throughout our day and never speaking the name Jesus, never letting anybody in, never letting them know who we are, who we really are, then we're failing. We're going to church, but we're not being the church. And so, beloved church, we have got to get that. We have got to start doing that. Prepare as the bride. I think the second big thing that comes out of this is the power of God's word. Do you know God's word is every bit as powerful now as it will be when Revelation is fulfilled? I don't think that's something that hit me this week. God's word has power. And I think for too long, and I catch myself doing this, I know it's got power, but I catch myself thinking, well, it's written words on a page. Because the Bible says that God breathed these words, okay? And says what they're profitable for. God's word is every bit as powerful now as it will be when Revelation is fulfilled. So let God's word speak to you. I don't know if you're doing that dangerous prayers of 21 days, but my goodness, there's some great prayers and there's some great scriptures. Let the power of God's word speak to you. And then the last thing, just as a kind of a reminder, is this. We've talked about it before throughout the series. Leave vengeance to God. Leave it to Him. He will take care of business on that day. Well, we're gonna respond to this.